This morning we're going to continue our journey through the book of John, and we've been learning from the ministry model of Christ himself as we study his gospel encounters through various men and women. And we believe as we follow Jesus through the pages of Scripture, as we come to the book of John, and as we see Jesus Christ in these encounters that he had when he was on this earth, we believe that God will then equip us with a knowledge, with the skills that are necessary in order for us to be able to share the gospel in these encounters with the opportunities that Jesus Christ provides for us. A gospel encounter readiness is essential for every follower of Christ. And I hope that you believe that, church. Do you? And we've certainly been blessed with what we have looked at so far, John 2, John 3, and I trust you'll receive a blessing from John chapter 4. One thing I hope you have connected as we've looked at these gospel encounters is that there are some similarities as we move from one to the next to the next. One similarity, if you've been through this series, that you should have seen already is that water has often been used in a symbolic way by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 6, at that wedding in Cana, before Christ, there were six empty stone water jars. And Jesus used those empty jars to signify that that old purification rites of Judaism do not satisfy. And he filled them to the brim with wine, and it's indicating to them that I have come to provide you true joy and true satisfaction. John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, your religion, your law keeping, it does not save you. And he says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Today you'll see in John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well, and he offers this woman in this conversation living water. Water. So he's used water in several of these encounters. That's a similarity, but I hope you also see a similarity in that it, through each one of these encounters, he's teaching these people as he's on this earth, I have come and I fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. He showed himself in each of these counters so far. He's the one that provides living water. He's the one that provides new life, provides fullness of joy, provides satisfaction. And so there's definitely some similarities here. If you've not turned already to John chapter 4, I invite you to do so at this time. There's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you did not bring one, you can find John 4 on page 940. As we come to this particular gospel encounter, we want you to look at it the same way we've been telling you to look at all the other ones we've looked at so far. Carefully observe in John 4 who Christ encountered. Carefully observe where he encountered her. And then carefully observe how he encountered her in order to manifest himself to her. And so the big idea that I want you to grasp from John 4, from this encounter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, I want you to see this as him teaching us, teaching her much about Jesus, much about who he is, and not only teaching her and us through the pages of Scripture about who he is, but also teaching her and now us today through John chapter 4 all about sharing the gospel. So let's dive right into this as we look at Jesus' gospel encounter readiness. The first thing I want you to take notice of is the setting. The setting. These first three verses of John chapter 4, they set up the necessary background for the setting. So follow along as I read these first three verses. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. What you notice here is Christ was on the move. He was on the move. He left Jerusalem in Judea and he headed north. And verse 1 explains why he was on the move. It says the Pharisees were becoming more and more aware of his ministry among the Jews. And so in order to prevent premature conflict with the Pharisees, he departed. He left. He was on the move and he was heading to Galilee. And verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. And as you look on this map, you see that from Jerusalem to Galilee, the direct route would be to go right through Samaria. It says he had to, verse 4, pass through Samaria. This flew in the face with all the Jews. Because the strict Jews did not like the Samaritans at all. And we've identified that in a previous sermon with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The strict Jews, they called Samaritans dogs. They referred to them as half-breeds. They were part Jew. They were part Gentile. The strict Jews would say, the Samaritans, they are the bottom of the barrel. And so because of that, a strict Jew who left Jerusalem to go to Galilee would go across the Jordan River, around and across the Jordan River, and up to Galilee so they didn't have to have contact with these dogs, these half-breeds. So they have to step foot on that nasty soil. But Jesus, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. And the reason he had to pass through Samaria is because Jesus was on mission. He was here on this earth to make disciples. And he wanted the gospel to go to the lost and dying and thirsty Samaritans as well as Jews. He wanted to make sure that the people who were hated and despised by his fellow Jews, that they too heard the message of salvation. He had to pass through Samaria. And verse 5 says, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. You see on the map here, Sychar is right here. It was 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It was near a place that was very significant and mentioned often in the Old Testament. It was near a place called Shechem. Shechem is a significant place in the Old Testament. It was a place that Abraham offered an altar to the Lord. It was a place where Jacob offered an altar to the Lord. It was a place where Joseph was buried. And verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there. Jacob's well. You see it? Here's Sychar, Jacob's well. It was approximately a mile and a half outside of the city. And Jacob's well, historians say, was a well that was approximately dug 150 feet deep, and it had access to a spring of water that was below it, and this well itself stored water. In verse 6, it says, Jesus. And what's marvelous in this verse is, here you have Jesus, fully God, fully man, God incarnate, manifesting human limitations. It says here, Christ was wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was 12 o'clock. So this is all key detail in this setting. And verse 7 moves on and it says, a woman, singular, from Samaria came to draw water. And that sentence, friends, in verse 7 leaves us with asking some questions. We ask, why was she alone? You see, women would often gather together and go out to draw water. And you say, well, why was that, Pastor? Well, it was because, one, they could help each other out. I mean, they're carrying heavy water pots. So together, they could help each other out. Two, they could keep each other safe together. Witnesses and protection. But three, let's just get down to it. They like to talk with one another and catch up. And it was a great opportunity to walk to the well and gather the water and just talk about life and what's up with little Johnny or little Susie and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It says this woman came to this well alone. Why? Why did she come all the way out to this well? It was a mile and a half outside the city. Why didn't she draw water from some places a little closer to home? And why was she drawing in the heat of the day? Most women, when they would gather water, they would go in the early morning or late at evening. Why? Because it was cooler. And here she is, high noon, drawing water from this well. And what you're going to see in this text is the reason why she's doing all this. She had a terrible reputation. You'll see that here in a few verses. She was sexually immoral. This woman was an outcast. She was shunned from the in crowd. That's why she's coming out to this well alone. And from a social perspective, this gospel encounter in John chapter 4 is on a complete opposite end of the spectrum from the gospel encounter in John chapter 3. When Jesus encountered Nicodemus, Nicodemus was a man that had it all going for him. And this woman had nothing going for her. But in John chapter 3, the apostle records Christ's words, and they become some of the most famous words in all of Scripture. And so he's intentionally having a contrast between John 3 and John 4. What's the most famous passage and text in all of Scripture? It's John 3:16. Can you quote that with me, church? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He records Jesus' words. He emphasizes through those words that everyone needs Jesus. A religious man like Nicodemus, as well as a Samaritan woman at this well. Nicodemus, everything going for him. He was a Pharisee, one who was completely respected by the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews, meaning he was an elite member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the 71. He was a teacher of Israel. He was wealthy. He was religious. He was very clean on the outside. He was as righteous as it gets from a human standpoint. And this woman that we're seeing in John 4, everything was going against her. She was a Samaritan. One the Jews despised and hated. She was uneducated. She was poor. She was sexually immoral. She, in even her society with Samaritans, was the scum of the bottom of the barrel. She was not religious. She was not clean at all on the outside. And friends, you have this contrast. And what these two individuals had in common was they both needed Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John gave this contrast to teach them, to now teach you and me. Jews need Christ, Samaritans need Christ, and Gentiles need Christ. Everybody needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. So I think in order for this Samaritan woman to avoid being mocked and shamed by her own people, she came all the way out to Jacob's well during a time of day when she knew there'd be few people there to scorn her. This was the setting. Next, I want you to hear the conversation. Jesus, he initiated the conversation. He said to her, verse 7, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Normally, his disciples would have been the one that would have given him a drink, but you see where they are and where Jesus is. So he says this to the woman, "Give me a drink." And the Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In essence, she's saying, you view us as the dirt underneath your feet, and you're asking me for a drink? And that was unfortunately the case with the Jews. In fact, the Pharisees prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. That's how bad they hated them. The strict Jews had a law that the daughters of Samaritans are considered to be females who have menstrual discharges, which render them impure from their cradle. So with that law, they said, don't you dare ever go into the presence of Samaritan women. You will be unclean. If you touch them or use any of their dishes, you are unclean. So what you're seeing here in this setting, and now this conversation, there's some barriers that should not have allowed this to take place. There's racial barriers that made this encounter just completely shocking. Jews and Samaritans, I've told you, they most definitely did not talk with one another. Furthermore, Jesus, he had no cup. And Jews believed that simply by drinking from a Samaritan's vessel would make them ceremonially unclean. It was said that a rabbi would rather die of thirst than to violate this standard. So there's racial barriers here. There's social barriers. It was not custom to speak to strangers. But friends, there's also gender barriers in place here that makes this encounter here in John 4 just completely shocking. The gender barrier is this. At that time, Jewish men would not publicly talk with a woman. And the reason was because if a Jewish man talked with a woman, it would mean that he is probably looking for a dating relationship. And so if a man wanted to go and find a woman, he would go to where women were. And where were women often each day? At the well. And so if a man went to the well where women were and started talking with them, that would indicate he is looking for someone to date. And those ladies, as they hear him talking to whoever it is, would be going, okay, what does that man really want? And what you're seeing here in John 4 is Christ ignored all these racial, social, and gender barriers. Why? Because he knew she needed to be saved. And he said to her, verse 9, "Give me a drink of water from your cup." And if you just put this in your picture, I mean, maybe she's hot and tired, and she might have even been drinking out of a cup when he says this. And I just imagine she could just spew water like, we don't do that here. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a gift of water from my cup? From me, a woman of Samaria. And notice Jesus' response, verse 10. He answered her, "You may think your gift of water for me is great, but God has an even greater gift for you. Listen to this. If you knew the free gift of God, who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus right here is telling her, "I have the authority to give you eternal life." Living water. Literally, Christ is referring to a spring of life that's flowing and refreshing, and it's what all the Samaritans wanted from Jacob's well. They knew there's this spring underneath it, and they've got this stale, stagnant water being stored in Jacob's well, and she wants that living, flowing, refreshing water. And she's looking probably at him going, "You don't have a shovel. How are you going to access that spring below this well?" And she's intrigued And she wanted to find out, how is he going to give me this living water that's below this well? Who is this man that says he can do this? And we come to verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus, verse 13, said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Christ here explains to this woman, "I'm not speaking about literal water, sweetie. I'm not talking about what you have to work hard each day, 150 feet deep to draw. I'm talking about a spiritual source of life. I'm talking to you about something that is completely fulfilling and refreshing and satisfying. The living water I'm offering to you is absolutely free. You don't have to work for it." And we know he's referring to that spiritual cleansing, that renewal from God's Spirit when a sinner repents. He was talking about God pouring out his Spirit on his people like water. And when that happens, the result is they receive a new heart. The woman, however, she didn't know what he was referring to yet. She said to him, verse 15, "Sir, I like the sound of this. Give me this water so I'll not be thirsty or have to come and work hard to draw water out of Jacob's well. Sir, I physically need this water you're talking to me about. I need this rest you're offering me." We pause right here and we go back to connect those key verses at the end of John 2 that led us into John 3, and they're nice now for John 4, where it says Jesus knows what's in a man. And here he knew all people. He knew her heart. He knew she was a sexually immoral woman. He knew this old water, this stale, stagnant stuff from Jacob's well could not save her. He knew this Samaritan woman at the well needed this living water, but to help her realize her greater need, look what he said to her in verse 16. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Friends, this was a proper request. For the sake of this conversation, when you think about all the social barriers that we have talked about surrounding this moment, if a Jewish man was going to provide a Samaritan woman with a valuable, valuable gift to just nix the rumor mill, you better get your husband here to witness this. Go get him. Make him be present. And Jesus, in this request that was proper, knew the answer that she didn't have a husband. His request was intentional here because he's steering her to realize her greater need. The woman, she wanted this free gift he's offering and answered him, "I have no husband." And I'm sure she's thinking when she just lays it out there, let's just get that out on the table because everybody in Sychar knows this, that I would quickly move Jesus to give her this gift that he's offered her right then, right there. "I have no husband." But instead, Christ shockingly revealed to her that he knew all about her marital relationships. And he did this unveiling in a gracious, tasteful way. He unveiled her sexually immoral lifestyle right before her eyes to show her her greater need. Verse 17, he said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And it's highly unlikely, friends, that five men that she was previously married to had all died. We are led to believe that there was probably ugly adultery and divorce through her life. Regardless, she was currently living with a man. And Jesus made it clear, you can live with him and you can do what you do, but that doesn't make you married in God's sight. The man you're with, he's not your husband. He points out to her, you're not obeying God's command regarding marriage. Genesis chapter 2. You're breaking the eighth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20. In essence, he's saying, that's why you come all the way out to this well without any other woman in the heat of the day, isn't it? Because you're guilty. You have a great need. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is incredible because Samaritans only believed, they only accepted one prophet, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. That was the only chunk that they thought was the true word of God. And so for a Samaritan woman to actually say, I perceive that you are a prophet, is huge. But she had no other way to explain, how does this man know all about my life? And I'm sure in order for her to try to get out of this hot seat that she now finds herself in, I perceive you're a prophet. Let me change the subject here. Hey, now that I know you're a prophet, verse 20, can you settle this old debate? The Jews and Samaritans, they go round and round about this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem's the place where we ought to worship. So which is it? And Christ didn't take the bait. Jesus knew that debates and arguments don't lead anyone to the Savior. He stayed focused on her heart, her need for living water. Look at verse 21. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There's that word again, hour. Christ here, he's referring to the time of his glorification. It includes his suffering. It includes his death. It includes his burial. It includes his resurrection. It includes his ascension. He's talking about that hour. But he explains to her, your focus should not be on where God's people used to worship in the past. Your focus is to be on how you are going to worship God in the future. Let's focus on your heart here. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. He says, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not really know. He's pointing out to her that you are part Jew, you're part Gentile. This mixture has led you to claim that you're worshipers of God. But yet you guys reject 34 books of the Old Testament. And you refuse to worship in Jerusalem. And in fact, you built an altar here at Mount Gerizim. And you don't even worship the God of the universe there. You're worshiping your pagan gods there. And he told her the truth at the end of verse 22, that salvation is from the Jews. He pointed her to the good news that she should have connected in the first five books of the Bible, that the promised deliverer, the anointed one, the Messiah, comes from the tribe of Judah. And he went on to talk with her in this text about the hypocrisy that characterized much of worship then and still today. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Samaritan or you're a Gentile, there's hypocrisy in worship. And he says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now here, when the true worshipers, those who believe Jesus is the truth of God, he's the only and one way to the Father. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus in verse 23 is teaching this truth that truly spiritual worship, friends, it's all about God and not about us. Do you believe that? I really think Matt Redman captures this whole worship in spirit and truth teaching well when he wrote this song, Heart of Worship. And here's some of the lyrics in this song where it says, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself's not what you've required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. The Father requires sincere, genuine, God-centered worship. Not just someone going through the motions. Not just someone focusing on what he or she can get out of the worship. The Father requires you and me giving heartfelt worship as an offering to our God. He went on to say in verse 24, the hour is coming. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those first three words, God is spirit, he's teaching. God is immaterial. He is invisible. He drew her attention that God's spirit, and because God is spirit, he must be worshipped in a spiritual way. And if he's to be worshipped in a spiritual way, that means a spiritual birth has to take place before you can worship in a spiritual way. And what I think is just incredibly marvelous when he tells this Samaritan woman that God is spirit, that he is without human form, what is she seeing? God in human form, Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself. It's just incredible. And notice her reply here, verse 25. She said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. He says, I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the promised deliverer. I'm sent by the Father. I am here on this earth to reveal God to humankind. I'm here on this earth to provide salvation to all who believe. I am the one who's here to meet your needs. That's what he's saying to her in these two verses. He reveals himself to her as the Messiah. And within that revelation, friends, is the invitation. He showed her the truth about herself. You want this living water that I offer you, because the water from Jacob's well, it's not cleansing your heart, is it? Drawing from the well of immoral sex does not truly fulfill and refresh and satisfy you, does it, sweetie? You've devoured man after man after man after man after man, and you are still thirsty, aren't you, honey? He graciously showed her the way of salvation by saying, I am he. He's saying there's only one man that's going to satisfy you for all eternity, and that's the God-man, and I am he. And it's an invitation in this revelation to her to admit her sinfulness and believe that he's the Christ, and to forever receive this living water that he's offering her, to forever receive eternal life, the free gift of God. That's the conversation. Lastly, I want you to see the results. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. This was because it was uncommon for Jewish rabbis to speak with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Verse 28, so the woman, completely amazed and astonished at this revelation, left her water jar. Why did she leave her water jar? Well, I think it was too heavy and it would burden her down. And she had to get back to Sychar quickly because she had good news to tell the people there. And she didn't want to be bogged down. And verse 28, she went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And I think it's amazing, her interaction here. Because if she barged into town and dogmatically said, "This is the Christ, he's out at Jacob's well," with her bad reputation, they would have said, "Lady, you're out of your mind. Get lost." But she asked the question, "Can this be the Christ?" She piqued their interest. It caused them to go and see for themselves. In verse 30, we pick up, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, here, we brought you Portillo's beef and fries. Eat." And I'm sure Jesus was hungry. But verse 32, he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And in essence, in this dialogue, this conversation here, Christ is pointing out, "Fellas, you're just like that lady that I originally started talking with. You're only focused on physical things. She wanted water. You guys are wanting me to eat food." He says, "My focus is on spiritual things. My focus is on spiritual needs." Verse 34, he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus taught them here by example that doing the Father's will, fulfilling the mission to make disciples, sharing the gospel, giving eternal life to all who believe in him, he's saying that food, that work will satisfy me more than any food or any drink you guys can offer me. And he continued to talk to them about spiritual matters using physical illustrations. Verse 35, he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" He's physically referring to a short amount of time here between the last sowing of the seed and the first harvest of the grain. He drew their attention to this detail. 4 short months. He wanted to teach them a spiritual lesson, and now you and me, through his word, the lesson is our time is brief and people are perishing. They're perishing in their sins. And so we have to take advantage of all the gospel opportunities to plant the seed and to reap belief in Christ. He said to them, verse 35, "Look, lift up your eyes, see. The fields are white for harvest." I can just imagine him teaching his disciples, telling them in this moment, "You fellas want me to eat? Well, guess what? I'm urging you to evangelize. Look," verse 35, "all those Samaritan people of Sychar dressed in white, lift up your eyes and see, gentlemen. Living grain is moving to us. Through the fields of Joseph, they're ripe for harvest." Verse 36, verse 37, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps." He taught here that both sowers and reapers are essential when it comes to making disciples. One is not less than the other, and one is not greater than the other. Both are necessary if we're to get a good harvest. And he says here in these two verses, 36 and 37, that we, his people, who are part of his work, we will receive rewards at the day of judgment for us, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat in heaven. We will receive rewards for faithfully laboring in the mission he's given us to make disciples. Verse 38, he said to them, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others, possibly Old Testament prophets or John the Baptist, they've sowed, they've labored. You have entered into their labor as reapers." And then notice the result. Verse 39, it's amazing. "Many Samaritans from that town," what church? "Believed in him Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did and listened to their request. In verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And now rejoice in what happened during those days. Verse 41 and 42, many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This man provides salvation for people from every nation, from all tribes and languages. He provides salvation to everyone who believes in him." What a declaration. That's Jesus' gospel encounter readiness. Let's talk about our gospel encounter readiness. Here's a few takeaways for you this morning. First of all, I'd like you to see Christ as the only one who can give eternal life. As we've gone through a great text of scripture like this, I realize in our midst, there are probably some friends who are saying, "I can relate with this woman. I don't have a relationship with God." Maybe you're one that says, "I have an extremely sinful past." She did. Maybe you would acknowledge, "I'm currently living in sin. I know God's not pleased with that based on all that you've just said." Maybe you've been crushed by the weight of guilt. Maybe you're feeling like, "I'm condemned. I'm an outcast. I'm shamed for who I am, for what I've done." Maybe you relate and you say, "You know what? I'm like her in the fact I am still thirsty." And if that's you, friend, the good news is that God loves you. We've quoted that verse. God loves the world. And he sent his son to this earth in order to seek and to save the lost. Christ came to save a woman like this at the well. He came to this earth to save a man or a woman like you. He saved this immoral woman who is at the bottom of the barrel, and he promises you, friend, this morning, that if you would just turn away from your sins and by faith call upon him for salvation, he will save you. And so I just ask you, right where you're sitting, to cry out to the Lord, believe who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, and say, "God, will you give me this living water? Will you give me that free gift, eternal life?" And if you do that with a genuine heart, God promises to save you, to give you the gift of eternal life. If you need help with that after the service, I or someone else would be delighted to help you with this most important decision. See Christ, friends, as the only one who can give eternal life. Secondly, see Christ as the only one who can truly provide satisfaction. I think verses 13 and 14 are some of the most beautiful words in all of John. And I'd like for you to read those with me out loud. Let's read this together, beginning with verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The Samaritan woman in John 4, she was looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. She kept drinking from the well of human relationships. She kept drinking from the well of sexual immorality, and she was never satisfied. She remained still thirsty until she fully saw her satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And today we can be a lot like her because we too have desires, we have cravings, we have longings in our heart as well. And if we aren't careful, we can get caught up in a pursuit of happiness and satisfaction that's not pleasing to God. If we don't guard our hearts, we can begin finding ourselves looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. We must remember Jesus is the only one who can provide true satisfaction. Do you believe that, church? You see, loved ones, when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God puts within us His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit takes up residence inside us and gives us an all-satisfying access to the living water that now flows from our heart for all eternity. And so as believers, we must never forget that we live in a world full of thirsty people. And it's absolutely foolish for us who have already come to the living water to try to still go out and quench our thirst, find satisfaction in someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And that's why, lastly, we must see Christ's great commission as absolutely necessary and rewarding to do. Brothers and sisters, since God has graciously given you and me eternal life, you and I must be bringing others to go and meet Jesus. The Samaritan woman did that. She trusted in Christ. She ran to the people and said, "Come see." Jesus did this. He had to pass through Samaria. It was the Father's will for him to go and reach the unreached in this territory. And so, friends, I ask you personally, do you see it as absolutely necessary for you to go and do the same? To lead thirsty people to living water? Because if you don't see that as your responsibility, then I ask, if not you, then who? And if not now, then when? It's a daunting task, but there's encouraging news for us here that Christ taught. The mission He's given the church to make disciples, it's not a mission that you have to or I have to go at alone. We're not responsible to accomplish this alone. Verse 37, one what? Sows, and another what? Reaps. Together we do this mission of making disciples. Some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. And He gets all the glory as a result. We must see gospel encounters as more important than physical needs. If we stay focused on how tired we are, how thirsty we are, how hungry we are, we're going to miss out on opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. Verse 34, Jesus showed leading people to Christ, it's far more satisfying than quenching your thirst or filling your bellies. How do you want to spend the short amount of time that God gives you on this earth? Do you want to spend your time laying up for yourselves treasures on this earth that you can't take with you to heaven? Or do you want to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that will last forever? Jesus taught in verse 36, earthly wages are of no value after you die because they stay on this earth. But wages that pay rewards for all eternity, friends, those are the ones worth serving for. And so you must see, I must see all people as ripe for harvest. We must never get caught in writing anyone off from the gospel. And it's easy to do. We can look outwardly and say, by the halo data I'm observing, they're not interested. The way they're dressing, the way they look, what they're doing, they're not going to want to hear this. I'll just leave them be. But we don't know what God's done in their heart. We don't know how He's prepared them up to this point for the encounter you're now going to have with them. We must not forget that all people have the same basic need, and the basic need is all people need saved. And Jesus taught in John 4 that He came to save all kinds of people. Let's always remember that. And then let's be faithful and sharing the gospel with all people in our sphere of influence. No matter what our perceptions are of them, when we share the gospel in those encounters with all people in our sphere of influence, God uses his gospel to bring thirsty people to living water. So I end this sermon by asking you, are you gospel encounter ready? We've seen how Christ carried out his mission of making disciples. Are you ready for the pop quiz? Where was this encounter? In Samaria at Jacob's well. He connected with who? A Samaritan woman who was a... Yeah, she was immoral. She was an outcast. And he adjusted to this context in which he encountered her. He had a conversation with her. And within that conversation, he shared the message of the gospel. And he invited this woman to believe and receive eternal life that he was offering her. And the result at the end of the text that we've looked at, 39 through 42, she and many Samaritans believed. Christ has commissioned you and me to make disciples, to lead thirsty people to the living water. So where will you go? Where will you go to meet thirsty people? And what will you do? And you may say, well, where can I find thirsty people? Well, as we follow Jesus' example, where did he go? He went to where people were. He went to a well because that's where people were. So if all you or I ever do is just hang out with our Christian friends and we just be Faith Baptist Church in this bubble and we just have a bunch of fun till heaven, if all we ever do, how will we ever be able to offer living water to thirsty people outside these walls? So where are you outside these walls strategically placing yourself so that you are in contact with thirsty people who need living water? And I realize you may be thinking, well, if I go and do that, what do I even say? Friends, don't overthink this. Don't go there. Satan wants you to overthink this. Jesus went to a well. What did he talk about? Water. So you, when you make contact with thirsty people, talk about a common interest. Connect with people. For Christ and her, a common interest was a drink of water. And notice he didn't blast her with the gospel in this conversation. He piqued her interest. He used physical realities to connect to spiritual truths. We've seen these in his encounters. Birth, wind, life, death, light, darkness, now water. So what will you talk about in gospel encounters? Friends, I encourage you to talk about common interests. Talk to people about life. Just have a normal conversation. It wasn't awkward here with Jesus. Don't make it awkward. This isn't a sales pitch. Listen for the opportunities in the normal conversation you have with thirsty people and connect those opportunities to the gospel. That's Jesus' example to us. We need to follow it. God's called us to lead thirsty people to living water. Friends, where are you doing that? How are you doing that? What kinds of sinners are you willing to interact with? Would there be some sinners right now that you would say, boy, you're really crossing the line here, Pastor. I'm not so sure I want to be in a relationship with those kind of people. I hope you don't have any of that thought when it comes to the mission Jesus has given you. Friends, Democrats need Jesus, and so do Republicans. The LGBTQIA community needs Jesus. The annoying person at your work that everybody hates needs Jesus. The bully at your school needs Jesus. The outcast in our society needs Jesus. And Jesus pushed through all the barriers. He went to the worst of the worst. And he offered that person, thirsty, he offered her living water. And with his help, he wants you and I to go and do the same. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for Jesus, a phenomenal example, the infinite example for us to follow. And Lord, we have a lot to chew on from this. There's thirsty people all around our sphere of influence. There's marvelous opportunities galore ahead of us, and I pray that we, at this moment, would submit to what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. To tear down those walls and those barriers and to push through and to offer the living water to thirsty people. Lord, may we rely on the Spirit of God's help. We can't do this alone. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And I pray that as we submit to him and rely on his power, that you will use us in a God-honoring way to plant seeds, water seeds, reap the harvest. Help us to stay the course, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's conclude our service by singing a very appropriate song, The Heart of Worship. And I trust that God, his Spirit, will work in your heart and bring you back to the heart of worship when it's all about Jesus. And that's all that matters. Let's sing it together.